The message today, dealing with the gospel, our theme is the glorious gospel. And this is one that we often don't think about, but the gospel and meaning in life. There is a woeful lack of meaning that the people rejecting the gospel reject that meaning in their life. And they don't recognize it. They think that it's just the way things are. But we're going to be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes in this. And Solomon, the preacher in this case, will share with us some of his things. It was in the classic novel Moby Dick, Herman Melville wrote that Ecclesiastes is the fine hammered steel of woe. And that this work attributed to Solomon is the truest of all books. He's saying that we can trust Ecclesiastes because of the sorrow in it. We can trust a man who's lived hard, has nothing to lose, so he can expect he'd shoot straight with us. Our world makes an idol of success. You notice that? We're desperate for success. There are companies whose sole job is to motivate you to be successful. You see these posters, I have to grin when I see them, say things like, teamwork, and then has some little phrase. Now, I'm a little perverse. I like even more the posters that mock the success posters. You've seen the one that says, ambition, the journey of 1,000 miles sometimes ends very, very badly. And I like this one, mistakes, it could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. Have you heard of the Titanic? And then this one seemed appropriate for today's day. Change. Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change history, usually by rewriting it. There they are. As a fact, no one thinks, you know, I don't want to be successful. We all want to have some measure of success, and that's the question, by what do you measure success? Many churches, I've found, orient their entire mission around people's desire for success. They want to tell them how to be successful. They want to urge them to be successful. And we hear that real victory means some kind of earthly, practical, material success. The Bible addresses concepts of success, and that in the 5 books called the wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. I memorized the Old Testament books by thinking 5-12, 5-5-12. 5 books of the law and the 12 books of history, 5 of the wisdom literature, and then 5 of the major prophets and 12 of the minor prophets. The 5 books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, each book carries its own purpose. The book of Proverbs is kind of a field guide to success. It addresses everything from money to relationships to character. The Psalms are prayers written to sing, and they have quite a few songs of victory, praising God for victory. The Song of Solomon celebrates marital love, and that as even a spiritual relationship to God. That leaves us with Job and Ecclesiastes, and they seem to form two sides of one lesson, if you think of it this way. Job demonstrates the depths of human suffering and proclaims the depths of God's glory in a very personal way. This was Job's personal victory over the suffering that he was going through. Ecclesiastes, then, on the other side, demonstrates the depths of human suffering and proclaims the depths of God's glory in a very universal way. People who have Job-like experiences, where everything seems to go wrong one after the other, they may moan, well, if life wasn't like this, if I had more money, if I had more power, if I had more friends, if I had a better religion, things would be different. Or if my parents weren't so mean, if I had grown up in a different place, if only. They begin to create the idea that a better existence exists somewhere over the rainbow. The problem with that idea is the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to notice something was brought out to me, the change of view experienced by H.G. Wells from 1937 to 1946, which you'll notice is after the Second World War. Before the war, in his book Short History of the World, 1937, listen to how proud he is of the human race. Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement? What man had done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do. Wow, I can hardly wait. Click a few years forward, 1946, he writes, a mind at the end of its tether. The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well-nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he had been pleased to call himself, is played out. Summarize it to say H.G. Wells was terribly discouraged with the course of humanity. At the same time, English writer Dorothy Sayers, I don't know if you know of her, a very brilliant person. I brought her up from time to time. But she wrote in 1947 of the disillusioned intellectual types that she had been reading about in England in the aftermath of World War II. She wrote the series of Lord Peter Wimsey, and I haven't been able to find those online. So I did find that I can get them on Audible, the thing where they read the books to you. But the plug-in on my phone doesn't work, so I'm kind of lost at that. But anyway, Lord Peter Wimsey sounds like, I don't know, a little whimsy. But she said that the problem with these intellectual types was that they had clung to the optimistic belief in man's ability. See, they had already dispensed with what they call the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity. No, that's holding us back. We want to glory in man, glory in man's ability. She said that was the problem. They had lost the sense of original sin, and that mankind was at the very core self-centered and wicked. They didn't believe that. And even today you'll hear, well, man is essentially good. You know, they have to hold on to this. But the horrible events of World War II negated everything they believed. Here's a quote from her. She said, "The Christian doctrine of the double nature in man, which asserts that man is disintegrated and necessarily imperfect in himself and all his works, yet closely related by a real unity of substance with an eternal perfection within and beyond him. It makes the present powerless state of human society seem less hopeless, less irrational." She says, if you see it from God's point of view, you see that man is given to sin, yet made in the image of God. And there is a hope. There is a hope for him, even in this. Leo Tolstoy, great novelist, 1828 to 1910, and I've quoted this several times, but spoke of the hopelessness of life without meaning. He said, "My question, which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is it all for nothing? Stephen Jay Gould, science writer, doesn't help us. Here we are because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available. We may yearn for a higher answer, meaning in life, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. We cannot read the meaning of life passively in the facts of nature. We must construct these answers for ourselves. There's no meaning in life. We just have to make up something. We have to create a meaning to give ourselves a reason to go on. Not very helpful. Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The preacher introduced himself, and this preacher is going to give us his life illustrations. He's Solomon, greatest king ever known. He had more wealth, power, and fame than anyone else did, and he was renowned for his wisdom. The Bible itself says that during the time of Solomon, if it wasn't gold, forget about it. What, you only bring me silver? Toss it out for the peasants, you know. So he had everything. He had all the power, he had all the wealth, he had all the women, he had everything. So surprisingly, perhaps, he sets his theme in verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity, it's the thing that's in vain. It's meaninglessness. The word vanity, Strong's 1892, hebel, literally vapor or breath, if you're talking about a specific thing, but when it was used figuratively, it meant vanity or meaninglessness. So, what a strange introduction to the book. Meaninglessness of meaninglessnesses, all is meaninglessness. Besides being something of a tongue twister, sounds pretty hopeless. Most of us look at life and think that some parts have no good purpose, like neckties and mosquitoes. Mark Twain said that. Solomon goes much further to say everything in life is meaningless. Where's good old Leo Tolstoy? Huh? Take religion, for instance. The Bible calls religion that's practiced apart from faith in Christ self-righteousness. The most dedicated self-righteousness practitioners were the Pharisees. They did not qualify for God's kingdom. Jesus said to one of them, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Religion without the new birth is vanity, an exercise in meaninglessness. No matter how many people a religion may help practically, no matter how good it makes them feel, if religious effort is not rooted in the gospel, it is rooted in a self-justifying self-worth. This is, I'm okay because I say I'm okay. Yeah, but what do you know? This is meaningless. What are we looking for in all of these idolatrous efforts at self-worth? Well, finally, it's world peace. We want to be at peace. We want to experience that God-ordained harmony of the Garden of Eden, even if we don't know that's what we're looking for. J.R.R. Tolkien says we are wired to yearn for the garden. He says, certainly there was an Eden on this very unhappy earth. We all long for it. We are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature, at its best and least corrupted, its gentleness and most humane, is still soaked with the sense of exile. We haven't been able to get back to the garden. Arguably, no book of the Bible illustrates both the frustration and the longing of this sense of exile like Solomon's Ecclesiastes. And let's get to that. What do we first think we do when we feel our loss of peace? I don't have peace. What do I want? We look for pleasure. So did Solomon. Listen to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee, self, with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. This is the person who's getting ready to be hit by a bus and he's laughing about it. See, it's mad. Of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. The Hebrew here literally to draw my flesh with wine. Yet acquainting my heart with wisdom without going berserk. And to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life, the number of the days of their life. So he decided, I'm going to devote myself to pleasure. He began to systematically throw the largest parties the world has ever seen. He's going to have comedians brought in. He brings in the funny men at the top of their game, hosts them with the best food, barrels of the best wine, palaces decorated by the best party planners. And Solomon went after pleasure 7 days a week for an extended period of time, and his parties were epic. 1 Kings 4, 22 to 23, here's what we read. Solomon's provision, his bread, his food, for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 60, that's 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides harts, these are deer characters, harts, roebucks, fallow deer, fatted fowl. One day. The commentaries explain that Solomon was putting on parties for between 15 and 20,000 people of his closest friends. Eventually, though he got tired of waking up in the back of his chariot on the way to Las Vegas with a new tattoo, so he decided to move on. I've got to make something of my life. All I'm doing is partying. All I'm doing is eating great food and drinking wine and being everybody's buddy. I can't keep sleeping until 11 in the morning. I need to make something of myself. Ecclesiastes 2, 4 to 6. I made me great works. Started on a construction phase. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that brought forth the trees. He's building forests. He's planting forests. He decided to cut back on partying and be more constructive. To give you an idea of the kind of activity he did, the temple, Jehovah temple that Solomon built, took 7 years to construct. The Wailing Wall, they figure, is actually some of the foundation stones that he had cut and brought in. These things are huge. It was ornate, covered literally with gold and precious stones, and considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. People would come all over just to look at that thing. Solomon's house, in comparison, took 14 years. Not only that, but he built houses for all of his wives, which is a feat in itself. And then he asked himself, what is my purpose in all of this? What does this say of the meaning of my life? Now, there is a sense of pride and permanence that occurs when you finally own a home. You finally leave your apartment, you finally get that house, a feeling of permanence, of having arrived. But there's also something that happens to the soul of someone who works outside all the day to build something. My wife's great at this. She eventually holds on for me to get out there and help her out, pleading that she can't do it all by herself. And I have to admit that working outside fresh air, doing things. Ask Nancy and Dave. They do this all the time here and at home. But our souls, I think, are hardwired to resonate with this kind of work. That was what God had given to Adam at the beginning, when everything was perfect, to take care of that garden. But when you landscape your yard, you plant a garden, you get your hands dirty in the dirt and grass, so everything looks great, you step back and you say, oh man, this looks beautiful. You're tapping into that pre-fall sense of being that Adam had. But Solomon, not to be outdone, says, oh, I didn't plant a garden, I planted a forest. I like what you've done with your pansies and geraniums, but I planted a forest. A little condescending there, Solomon. He goes well beyond what most of us can even comprehend. Solomon was not a Home Depot weekend warrior. So to this day, if you go to southwest Jerusalem, you'll come to a place where there's these great craters in the earth. It's called the Pools of Solomon. He dug these, commanded it, done, holes in the earth, filled them with water to irrigate all the national parks and everything else he built. Even then, he evaluated that all things are wearing out and falling down. Solomon, yes, the thing that you built, part of that's fallen down. Okay, we'll get it fixed. His great construction was empty, so he moved on. Ecclesiastes 2:7 and 8. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house, sons of my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and peculiar treasure of kings of the provinces. He says, the kings that were under me out in those provinces, I had them look for what was best in their area, and they brought it to me as tribute. It might be artwork, might be musical instruments, whatever. I got me men singers, women singers, the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, sounds like multiple things, and that of all sorts. Solomon is saying, I dedicated myself to myself. I gave me some me time. Someone planned my meals, cooked for me, taste tested it for me, fed it to me, wiped my chin. I moved on from there to get my massage, my facial, and oh yes, my pedicure. Everything was being done. He tried the music scene. If he liked a certain song, he didn't download the MP3, he bought the band, At top of all this, he indulged in what he became infamous for, women. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's not porcupines, that's the non-legal wives. 700 and 300 is 1,000. This is not big love, this is big lust. Solomon experienced uninhibited sexuality. Ecclesiastes 2:9. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. What does that mean? Well, I believe he means that he never forgot what he was doing. He never got so caught up in seeking pleasure, for instance, that he forgot that his goal was to see if there was really anything of value out there. Can I find it in that? Can I find it in that? Can I find it in that? So from day one, he never forgot that this was an experiment. Solomon indulged in all of this stuff very heavily, all the while maintaining his wisdom. He never lost sight that he was intentionally seeking meaning in his indulgences. So he sought pleasure and found it. It wasn't that he didn't find pleasure. He found it all right. Verse 10, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. He says, I had a good time. Don't misunderstand. It was great. Building of houses, pools, planting gardens, experiencing great food and wine, lavish parties, best bands, abundance of women, money, lots of stuff. Solomon experienced all the fame and fortune the world had to offer. Then verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. and behold, he evaluates it. All was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. Don't miss this point. You cannot fill the emptiness in your heart with anything but God's meaning. Nothing else fits. Solomon ran out of fantasies. Anything he'd think up in his head, he did. He played it all out. In the end, he had done everything that man can do, and he found himself back where he started. He still felt life was predictable and boring. He was frustrated and on edge because of it. It was vanity and vexation of spirit. Just makes me angry. The powerful irony of this frustration is that God is the author of every good thing. Pleasure, partying, gardens, work, money, material things, sex, all are his ideas. He has them for us in proper measure as his blessing. Now, the detractors who look on, they say God's a cosmic killjoy. But the scripture says this deep longing in our heart actually cries out for the happiness and the delight that God put there. He put that desire there. From the very second we were born, we seek our own happiness. The babies don't know how to talk, so they just cry if something's not right. You heard the story of the boy that wouldn't talk, and they took him to the doctor, and he says, no, he seems to have all the proper vocal abilities. One day he came down for breakfast, and he said, this oatmeal's cold. They said, what? You can speak? He says, yeah. I said, how come you never said anything? Well, he said, everything was okay up till now. We complain when we don't like it. Now, this need for happiness, for contentment, never changes, even as the particular pursuit does. It may look different the older we get, but the desire is always the same. We seek our own happiness, our own pleasure. It is the motivating factor behind everything we do, always. It is not the longing for happiness that's wrong. It is how far apart from Jesus that we go to find it, which is the only real fulfillment. Solomon's experience then is a vivid reminder of how deep our emptiness goes. His words illustrate how far gone any meaning is without him. But Solomon has done us a great service. Ecclesiastes reminds us that nothing should be our goal in life but Jesus, the personal relationship. Every person is searching for meaning, significance, happiness, whatever label we put on it, however we identify it, we're all looking for fulfillment, something that makes us feel fulfilled. The search for fulfillment alone should tell us that there actually is fulfillment to find, but we just didn't find it here, we didn't find it there, we didn't find it in the other things. In the 1600s, back when I was just a boy, the genius mathematician, philosopher, theologian named Blaise Pascal, that I think it's Blaise, it might be Blase, what do you think? I don't know. Pascal, here's what he said. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended by with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object, seeking happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. Some sort of happiness over what they're experiencing now. Happiness is at the center of everything you do. For we do the distasteful things because we see them as more conducive to happiness than the alternatives. Our problem is not happiness, neither is the pursuit of happiness. Solomon pursued pleasure with all of his might, but then he stopped and evaluated it, Ecclesiastes 5:16, and this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. then you die and it's all over, he says. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? So you build up a great stock, you build up a great heritage, and then you die. Sin entered the world and fractured it. Romans 1, 22, 23, professing themselves, the people of that day, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. We exchanged the infinite creator God for his creation, what he made. When that took place, we began to settle for temporary, fleeting pleasures rather than for what is eternal and actually soul-satisfying. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. You can't figure it out from beginning to end because he set the world. Well, this word world is Strong's 5769, aulam. It means long duration, antiquity, futurity, forever, ever, everlasting, eternal, perpetual, old, ancient. He put eternity in our hearts. We long for that which is unchanging and eternal. That was what he had given us at the beginning with Adam. And sin ruined that. And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And he began dying for that very day. At some level, in the deepest parts of our soul memory recalls what life was like before the fall, what life was meant to be. Our soul senses the encoded memory that at one time man was full and happy with nothing weighing us down. But we recognize that now our souls groan to get it back. This emptiness is God-shaped, according to Pascal. There was once in man a true happiness of which there now remained to him only the mark, an empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings. Seeking from things absent to help, he does not obtain in things present. But these all are inadequate, because the infinite abyss, the pit, can only be filled by an infinite and immutable, unchangeable object. That is to say, only by God himself. Your whole within your heart is so big it can only be filled by God. Many people find beauty in the arts and they give them a sense of meaning. And since our science tells us that there is no ultimate meaning, why is it that beauty makes us feel as if it does? I found it interesting, the musician Leonard Bernstein, who was a Jew and he lived a morally unstable life, he said this of Beethoven. Were you born on Beethoven's birthday? No. Who was it? Huh?
Bach.
Bach, okay. Beethoven. Leonard Bernstein. Beethoven turned out pieces of breathtaking rightness. Rightness, that's the word. When you get the feeling that whatever note succeeds, the last is the only possible note that can rightly happen at that instant, in that context, then chances are you're listening to Beethoven. Melodies, fugues, rhythm, leave them to the Tchaikovskys, the Hindemiths, the Ravels. Our boy has the real goods, the stuff from heaven, the power to make you feel at the finish something is right in the world. There is something that checks throughout, that follows its own law consistently, something we can trust that will never let us down. He says, I connected with heaven's eternity, listening to Beethoven. But if everything, as science tells us, is an accidental arrangement of atoms, then there can be no real purpose to life. We are accidents. We are machines built by accident. If this is so, then beauty is an illusion. Love is an illusion. You know, a Coke machine and a Pepsi machine are standing side by side, and the vibrations rattle their wires until they awaken and think they're in love with each other. but they're soda machines, you know. These things are echoes. They tell us beauty, love itself, are echoes in your brain left over from some evolutionary development where some concept related to love and beauty helped your ancestors survive. But it's an illusion. It's not real. How tragic that the very things that make life worth living are labeled illusions in the world of evolutionary science. Why is man universally captured by love and beauty? Simple thought, believing in a God who made beauty for his creatures, who invented a sunset and designed them to love and be loved, it answers these deeply disturbing questions. Solomon goes to the end of his goals and he says it's all vanity. It's all meaningless. And not even the richest, wisest, most experienced man in human history possesses the resources to get there. If that's so, then let me ask you, what chance do you think you have of finding it? He tells us nothing under the sun brings lasting fulfillment. What about if we look beyond the sun? The emptiness in our hearts cannot be filled with the temporal. The eternity cannot be filled with things of time. It demands eternity. You may search for more and bigger and better, but you sense that your life is off. It's wrong, deformed, broken. You sense that death, pain, and suffering mean that something in the world is broken. And so we have something, an ache for real satisfaction. Sin is not just personal, it's cosmic. The experience of the new birth shows us that depravity is very personal, but the great context of the gospel shows us that depravity affects Earth's very social fabric and systems. It's Ecclesiastes that reveals it's not just that we are in need of satisfaction, but that every good thing in the universe, apart from God, is too broken to satisfy. Listen to Ecclesiastes 2, 17 to 21. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. There's that vanity and vexation, you see. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken, which I had labored under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. There is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave or give it for his portion. This is also vanity and a great evil. There's a diminishing return on pleasure. Solomon started to hate life. He had sucked all the marrow out of it while he was still in his 30s. He moves from being grieved to being frustrated, and perhaps especially frustrated about what and who will come after him. History tells us that after Solomon, the nation of Israel completely dissolved, broke down. In this passage, he looks at his sons. He has been wise. He has built Israel to be wealthy and powerful. He sees his sons and thinks, we're in trouble. I have done nothing but manage this thing wisely. My many sons coming up behind me will destroy it. And he was right. It dawns on him that he's powerless to control the wealth that he's accumulated. He can't take it with him. He can't make sure it won't be squandered after he's gone. The whole meaninglessness begins to settle in, and he gives his heart over to despair, a longing, lack of love. All through history, some people achieved everything they could ever have dreamed of very early in their life, and then they ran out of dreams. And we find when that happens, they despair. What will you do? Make more money? Buy another house, another bracelet? Will a new cell phone perk you up? That's what happened to Solomon. I have achieved it. I've done it. I have accomplished it. And I'm leaving it all to my spoiled sons. It's all wasted. I hate life. The wise man began to ask the eternal question. Ecclesiastes 2:22. For what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? Back to the comparison. If Job is a book about a guy who loses everything, Ecclesiastes is about a guy who gets everything. Solomon feels the world is full of nothing but sorrow because he acquired everything, and it only increased his sorrow. 2:23. For all his days are sorrows, mankind. His travail, grief. Oh, the travail, trying to give birth to something, see? Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. So, my time is up. Is there an answer? Is it all hopeless? Ecclesiastes 2:24-25. There is nothing better for man that he should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy good or delight his senses in his labor. This also I saw that it was from God. For who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? So whether you believe in God or not, you are living, walking, and wearing his stuff. All you have is from him, whether you thank him for it or not. He gives gifts to all, food, drink, works, family, friends. However, only the children of God receive the gift of lasting enjoyment. And why is that? Because Christians orient themselves around Jesus. They do not tie their satisfaction to anything but him. They don't say, if I can't be at an amusement park, I'm sad. You see? We may enjoy God's good gifts because we see them as from God and not just the happenstance that gave us happiness. Most people believe that people and circumstances exist to make them happy. They think their internal brokenness can be satisfied by external things. But they're also broken. Ecclesiastes shows us there's no meaning in our hearts and there's no purpose in what the world offers. We are cursed in sin. Creation is cursed. We are groaning. Creation is groaning. And the ache is bigger than all of us. So what do we need? We need a redemption bigger than all of us. We need salvation in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, give us a sense that if we were like Solomon and had all the wealth and all the power and all the respect and the ability of wisdom, we would not find anything in this world that would satisfy our life, that would give us fulfillment. For it's not in these things, but in thee. It is in you, the giver, and not in these things that you have given. I ask, Father, that you might help us to understand that we need thee. The brokenness within us is sin that came about when we were pulled away from thee. Only reconnecting as Adam was in the beginning. Only the flow of vital life that comes from thee gives us the joy of life. And so, Father, many of us have found that whether we have a full supply or whether we're lacking in things, our hearts can still be happy. We can be filled with joy because we have thee. We know that all the ups and downs of this life are but just a time of trial. The time will come when we can be with thee in perfection forever. And Father, we look for that. We long for that. But Father, there are some here that have never trusted Christ as personal Savior. But they have gathered to themselves the things that they're trying to find, whether it makes them happy or not. I ask that you might so work that they would open their hearts to thee, to find that in thee is the answer that we cannot find in the things. I pray, Father, that in their heart they might come to that realization that they need thee, not another thing. With heads bowed, eyes closed, if you're here wondering about the meaning of life, the permanence of life, the importance of what you do, I wonder if you would say, that I'm going to turn to God. I'm going to ask God to give me what he is freely offering me, what Christ paid his life blood to give me, a reconnection to God, a vital family connection that will be with me forever. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. Help me to accomplish this and to find, perhaps at long last, the real meaning of my life. Pray for me. Is there one? Father, then we turn our hearts to thee and ask that you might give us that which we need. For those, Father, who are hesitant to even ask, I ask that you might humble their spirit, help them to see that the true gain perhaps seems like loss, the giving up on self. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.